The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Thank you, Trent. Take your Bibles, church family, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32 through 37. Today, we're going to see a challenge from God's Word of how we can genuinely love people and give graciously. I think if I was to look introspectively, and if we all do ask ourselves the question, I think all of us would probably at times, even for those of you who may be mature believers in Christ, probably have had occasions in your life where maybe there were some people in your life that you just had a hard time loving. And everybody just said, Okay, we're all guilty then, I guess, right? This passage of scripture that's in front of us is on the tail end of what we saw last week, whereas in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31, we saw where the church, it was a pattern of theirs as they had seen Peter and John had been arrested and they got released, they got together and they began to seek the face of God through sincere, earnest begging prayer. We saw that word there at the end of verse 31. It says, and they prayed. Literally means they were begging God, imploring God, and they were trusting for God to be the sovereign God that He promised that He was to take care of this situation. And so they prayed that God would give them boldness to proclaim the gospel. And the Spirit came upon them, and they were able to then proclaim the gospel boldly. And then we get into verse 32 through 37, and then we get to see a picture of how the church was working together and loving one another. So they're concerned for reaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with people, but yet their focus is not just to ignore the people who are around them as well. And in verse 32 through 37, it gives us kind of a balance of what's going on in this young, early church. They're so focused on sharing the gospel, but yet not to the point that they're ignoring the people who are around them. This passage of scripture should challenge us to ask ourselves this question. How is it that so young of a Christian, we're talking about weeks, maybe a month, how is it that such young Christians, it's in this passage of Scripture, could be willing to love so freely and to give so graciously? You know, oftentimes we kind of have this mindset and our correlation is, well, those things come the more mature that we get. But what we see in this passage of Scripture is there is some honest, genuine love towards the people who are around them. And as a result, they also share very sacrificially with the things that they have. And so the question that I'm looking at this passage of Scripture, how is it that this happens? It's not just a mindset to say, I'm going to do this. Because we can all purpose our mind to do things. We can all say, I want to do something. And you can do it for a period of time. Without a power that's greater than yourself, those purposeful of your mind simply comes to an end. You can say, I'm going to act this way, or I'm going to do this particular thing, or I'm going to treat this person a particular way. And if it's not rooted in something, those actions will sometimes simply fall short. There has to be a root and a reason that goes along with the purposing of the mind. It has to be something that takes over, even when your mind doesn't want a purpose to do it. And this passage of Scripture challenges us, and I think it will cause us to ask ourselves the question, and I want you to ask yourself the question this morning is, are you loving genuinely of people who are around you? Are you struggling with somebody, even right now? For those I'm speaking to you who are Christians, believers in Christ, are you struggling with loving someone? And you've just simply gone on with it for a particular pattern of time. You've kind of justified it. Well, they did such and such to me. I want to challenge you from the passage of Scripture this morning. It's not right for us to go on not loving people. It's not right for us to harbor anything that's in our hearts towards those people. It doesn't mean that it's going to be like a switch and boom, it's overnight, it's fixed. But what I want you to see is there's a reason and there's a method, if you will, from this passage of Scripture that teaches us how we can allow God to work in our hearts to help us reach people and love people genuinely. And then also, this passage of Scripture challenges us with our finances. We love finances. We love our things, don't we? We love our possessions, whether it's money or whether it's clothes or whether it's a house or whatever it may be. This passage of Scripture really is revolutionary. It's really radical when you think about this passage of Scripture and the way that this church functioned. Now, I want to be clear from up front. This passage is descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. What I mean by that is this. This passage of Scripture that we're going to read in this gracious sacrificial system that they had, is simply describing what God did in their hearts and what they felt was right for them to do in that particular time and era. There's certain truths that we can learn from this, but it's not prescriptive, meaning that Luke doesn't tell us or Peter doesn't tell us, say, this is what we have to do. It's simply describing, but I think that the nature that's behind this should permeate the heart of believers today. It should be reflective in this particular passage of Scripture. Now here, we'll put this in context for us. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 11. And what we see in this early church is it doesn't take a long time for a young, passionate, devoted church for sin to enter in. It seems so pure and so pristine in this passage that we're looking at today. So I don't want you to look at this passage of Scripture and have this kind of utopian mindset. Oh, that's the way a church always functions. Well, as long as we're in the flesh, there's always going to be the flesh to wrestle with. As long as we're in this world, there's always going to be the enemy to fight with. And I want you to see next week how quickly it is that someone tried to pretend to be what it was like, but yet it wasn't, and God doesn't allow mockery to take place of His name. But let's look at the passage of Scripture this morning and challenge ourselves from God's Word and ask ourselves, God, would You speak to our hearts today? Would You show us what we need to do? Would You work in me and maybe show me? Sometimes we don't think that we really maybe have an issue until the Word kind of comes in front of us and it becomes a mirror. It's like, oh, that person, yeah. Okay. So here's what I want you to do practically. As you're taking notes, I want you to really think through, not just say, okay, I need to do this. I want you to be thinking through, if God speaks to your heart, say, God, what do I need to do about it? Not just say, this is what He tells me to do, what do I need to do about it? Let's look at the Word today. We're looking at verse 32 through verse 37. Now the full number of those who believe. Now you remember how many people are believed by this time? We know according to the first part of chapter 4, it says it's reached up to about 5,000 men, it says. So we know that's in excess of 10, 15, or maybe 20,000 people. We don't really know exact number. Remember, these people are in Jerusalem. Many of them have traveled from all over different regions because they've come to Jerusalem due to Passover and then to Pentecost. So they were there for these two festival gatherings. It was required by Jewish law that they were there. And while they were there, God did a miraculous thing. Peter preached, 3,000 people get saved, and then we see a crippled man get healed, and more people get saved. So many of them are kind of hanging there. They could go back, but they're just hanging there in Jerusalem. It's kind of revival. You don't want to leave when something's going so good. It's kind of like when people go to conferences, and they have this great experience. Like, man, I don't want to go back to work. I don't want to go back home. I don't have to go back to my job. And so they're having this great, amazing experience that's taking place there. But what we see in verse 32 is the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's what we're going to look at this morning. I want us to look at, first of all, I want us to see what's the root of this generosity. What's the cause? And using the word root from an agricultural standpoint, when you think about a root is what gives the source. A root is what gives the nutrients. It gives the cause, if you will, for something to be able to grow. You cut off the root of a plant, and what's going to happen? The plant's going to die. Has to have a root. And the same thing what we're saying here in this passage of Scripture, we see that they are being gracious. We see that they're being loving. But what's the root that causes this genuine love and sacrificial sharing? Because all of us may say, I want to love genuinely. I want to share sacrificially, but how can I get there? I think that's sometimes the fault of maybe sometimes of our teaching is that sometimes we say, this is what you need to do, but we don't say why. What's the empowerment to being able to do so? So what is the root to get to this point? So we're going to talk about the root, and then we're going to talk about the results of this, and then we're going to see the example that Luke actually gives us of Barnabas, and we're going to kind of unpack that a little bit. Let's talk about the root. The root of this is actual ongoing belief. Now, here's the key that says, look at this verse again, verse 32. The word that is here actually gives us the hinge pin, if you will, for all this that happens in verse 32 through 37. Look at it again. Now, the full number of those who believed. And then it tells us two things that will happen as they believed. They were of one heart and one soul. That's that love for each other. And the one said that other things that belonged to him was his own. They held it in common. So two things are happening because of, Luke tells us, because they believe. Now, this word, belief here, you say, okay, I believe in Jesus, so therefore I should be able just to do these things. Wrong. The word that's believed here, in actual the language of the New Testament, in the Greek language, is not referring to just a past tense belief. Now, we know these people have come to say saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let me show you that. Look back at Acts 2, verse 42. The point of verse 41. What I want you to understand here, there's a way by which when we understand the word believe, oftentimes we just refer to past tense. When I got saved, I believed in Jesus. But what Luke is trying to explain to us is that he's not just referring to a past tense belief, something that was just on, that was just in the past, that happened several weeks ago, months ago, years ago. It has to be something that's alive, even now, to make a difference in our lives. Look at verse 41 of Acts 2. So those who received his word, that's referring to Peter when he's preaching, those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's in a past tense. They received it, meaning done deal. They heard what Peter said, which they need to repent, they need to believe, and so they did so. Skip over to chapter 4. Look at verse 4. What I'm trying to show you is that they had an initial belief, but there was something that went beyond their initial belief. Acts 4, verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed. Now, we can't really see the difference very clearly in our English translations, but the word there in verse 4 is in the true past tense. It was something they believed and it was done. But now fast forward to chapter 4, verse 32, and look at the word believed again. This is what's called a participle. It's an aorist participle, which means that it was not just a one-time action in the past of belief. It means that they also believed, and they're continuing to believe in Christ. So put that together. If you look at verse 32 again, now the full number of those who believed and were continuing to believe or continuing to grow were of one heart and one soul and one mind, and they had all things in common. What's the point here? Luke is saying this radical action that was happening in this church was not because they were just depending upon their initial belief. It's not saying they're getting saved over and over and over again, but what it's saying is these are some people who got saved and they were growing in their walk with Christ to the point it was transforming them and it was changing them. So for us, if you think back right now, if you were to challenge yourself to say, you can think through, when was it that I gave my life to Christ? Some of you can think through a particular point. Some of you can think through a time frame that you say was kind of a journey that you reached this particular point. But if that's the only thing that you can point back to as growing in your walk with Christ, you're a baby Christian. We should be able to say, yes, I gave my life to Christ then, but God has been doing this in my life, and this in my life, and this in my life. He's been showing me this in His Word, and this in His Word. This is how He's been changing me. This is how He's been convicting me. This is how the steps of faith that I've been taking, that's ongoing belief and ongoing practice. So let me just show you practically in this word, rather than me just kind of subjectively telling you this, how is it that they got here? How is it that they reached this point of ongoing belief? What were they doing practically? Because all of us, I want you to leave here today to say, okay, I want to reach this point. Listen, I don't want you to be superficial and say, Pastor, I've got genuine love for everybody, and I'm sharing all my stuff. I want you to be honest. God knows our hearts already. It's better to say, God, I'm having a hard time with this truth, period. God knows your heart, so just lay it out there in front of Him. Say, God, I need you to do some x-ray. I need you to do some surgery on my heart this morning as I'm hearing this truth because this person just drives me nuts and I don't want to love them. And my finances are really tough and I don't want to be able to give anything. I want to hold everything back. Just be honest. He knows your heart. Here's the beautiful thing. When you lay it out there, then He begins to do surgery, begins to work, and He begins to sew up, and He begins to show you this is what you need to work on. And the things that we thought were so important maybe weren't so important. The things that you people that you thought that you're having a hard time loving, then really, you know, the people that we think we may have difficulty loving, they're probably going on with life just fine, and you're the one that's miserable. Let's look at it practically. What is it that they did to keep growing in this ongoing belief? Well, number one, they focused on God's word, they focused on prayer, they focused on fellowship, and they focused on worship. Look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Let me show you what Luke describes for us in regards to what their patterns were. Acts 2, 42. So this is after they believed. We read that in verse 41. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Pastor Jared, our youth pastor, preached on this passage of Scripture back in the summer. And he laid this passage out for us in regards to what these things mean. But practically speaking, understand this. Oftentimes we want the fruit without making the root go deeper. And what this teaches us is these people got to verse 32 of genuinely loving people and sharing sacrificially, because what we're seeing is a pattern of devoting themselves to the word and to prayer. It's like exercise, for example. You know, in regards to wanting to lose weight or wanting to get tone or whatever it may be, one exercise isn't going to bring you to the point that you want to be at. It's discipline of saying no to that cookie that tastes so awesome, or that drink that you really would like to have. It's that discipline over and over and over again to shed the pounds and get tone. It takes discipline, devoting yourselves to get there. And here these people were devoting themselves to spiritual disciplines of being in that word. They were sitting at the feet of the apostles teaching. We don't have to sit at the feet of the apostles teaching. We get to sit at the feet of what they taught. It's recorded for us. And so we devote ourselves to those things. And what happens is we're devoting ourselves. Guess what the word does for us? The word is alive to us. Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible says the word is alive and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the marrow of the bone. You know why it uses that language? It's because the marrow of the bone is the most central portion of your body, the deepest piece. And the word of God is saying the word pierces to the parts that even are hidden that nobody else can see. And so as we're growing in the Word of God, you devote yourselves to the Word. One day you may walk out of your small group time or out of your quiet time in the morning and say, well, that didn't really seem to apply to me too much, but yet I spent time with God. And the next morning it hits you like a ton of bricks. Boom! It just smacks you in the face. It's like, whoo! Thank you, God. But because you're devoted to doing that, God is just growing you, and He is challenging you, and He is working in you. And then it says they devote themselves to fellowship. You know what happens when you're with other believers who are growing in the walk with God? Guess what it causes you to want to do? Their contagiousness on fireness makes you want to have the same thing. It sharpens you. It challenges you. And then you're praying together in corporate groups just like we did a while ago. And man, what a sweet sound it is to me to hear people passionately pouring out their hearts to be a gospel-centered, grace-oriented church. And we're praying together. What happens is if our heart's not in it and we hear other people who are in it, man, it just sharpens us. It's like Proverbs 27 that says iron sharpens iron so that we get better. And devote themselves to the Lord's Supper, meaning they were getting together, they were reminded why they were where they were, and they were worshiping together. You devote yourselves to those things, you make it priority, and all those things are happening is you're hearing the Word of God, and you're being challenged, and your belief goes from baby belief to begin to be growing and growing and growing. Let me show you what else that they were doing. It wasn't just they were devoting on these things. Very clearly, it also tells us, if you look back at chapter 4, and you just look back up, verse 31, notice what else happened to them as how they could be able to get to this point. So when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with who? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's enabling them goes hand in hand with what we just talked about. For you see, you can't dissect the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit is what has inspired the Word of God. So if you're in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit's in every believer, every person who's in this room who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. So if you're sitting down and reading the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's in you to illuminate your mind. And the Spirit is what's going to teach you. That Jesus said the Spirit's going to come. He's going to teach you everything that I want to teach you. He's going to convict us. He's going to encourage us. He's going to challenge us. He's going to mold us. He's going to sanctify us. And so if He's using that very same word, if we were just to give a testimony, if I was to ask you, and you were to say, honestly, if how many of you have read the Word of God on your individual time, not just on Sunday mornings, and God has convicted you? All right, some of us. I would say probably all of us if we're reading the Word. But let me flip that. How many of you have read the Word of God, and God has encouraged you from the Word of God as well? Absolutely. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be equipped for what? Every good work. So we could put that every good work in the definition of what we're seeing right here of loving people and sacrificial giving. God's word is potent and effective to do what He wants to do in us. You're not going to get that by reading The Advocate. You're not going to get that by reading Facebook. You're not going to get that by reading Twitter. You're not going to get that by reading blogs. You're going to get it from God's word because it's the only thing that's inspired. Amen. I'm saying you don't need to read those things, the things that are challenging, but don't waste your time on stuff that's not going to change your life. Like eating junk food compared to eating the meat and the potatoes. It's going to fatten you up spiritually to make you able. Listen, we understand, we look at this, and I want you to think about this. You know, think about this. If I'm spending time in God's Word. And as these believers were, think about it. They're radically changed. Radically changed. If you think about it, when they were in Acts chapter 2, remember, they're learning how God was so gracious to them, which impacts how they're wanting to become gracious to others. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter lays out the sermon before them. He says, by the way, you were the guys who killed God. You're the one who killed the Messiah. And they're saying, what in the world do we need to do? And he says, you need to repent and believe. So what they were learning is that God was gracious to them and that God loved them. I want you to think about this with me. Because we're talking about how we can be genuinely loving and genuinely sacrificial. Think with me just for a moment. God, in His character, is loving. The Bible doesn't say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, God is like love. The Bible says God is love. The Bible tells us in John 3 that God so loved the world that He gave. God is giving. And God is loving. So now let's put it together. When we repent and we believe, God, through the Holy Spirit, comes and lives inside of us. So you say, I don't want to love and I don't want to be sacrificial. Then what you're saying is you are completely in contrast to the character of God who lives inside of you. God, who is loving and sacrificial in His giving, should also make us loving and sacrificial as well, because it's His nature to be that way. So He should be growing us to reach that particular point. So when God is convicting us, maybe of someone we're struggling with, or maybe that we have been victorious over having a difficulty or a grudge or a hurt, it's the work of God in us through the Spirit who lives in us. And so as we're growing in the Word, that's how we're continually going to be filled with the Spirit. Because listen to me, if you overcome loving someone difficult today, I guarantee you there's probably going to be someone difficult in your future that will have to be able to love. Now, we see the results that's flowing out of this. I want you to see it in the text. We're kind of talking about it already. But the first one is, literally, they are loving each other. Look at the text there in verse 32. I want you to see what this means practically. In verse 32, it says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now, let's talk about this practically, what this means. Now, contextually, Luke is telling us about them loving each other. He's not talking about loving strangers, although that's necessary for us to be able to do. But he's talking about loving each other inside the church. Hear me. Sometimes people have different personalities. It might just rub you wrong inside the body of Christ. Think about it. How is it that we think that we could love the world and we can't even love people around us? Now listen, loving one another, one heart and one soul, means they were in unity. But listen, that doesn't mean uniformity. Unity is different than uniformity. We're different. Praise God, we're different. God uses our differences for the glory of Christ and He brings the church together. But loving one another doesn't mean that John has to be just like me. Or I have to be just like Drew. We love each other in the way that God has made us. Sometimes people are quirky. Maybe I'm quirky to you. You know, you might go home and say, I can't believe you did that again. You know, we all have differences. But here's the thing, is that when we realize that those things, sometimes Satan can use those things to just rise up and aggravate us and cause a wall between us, when really it's nothing at all. Just think about it. God wants us to love one another, warts and all. And love each other. Yes, it is hard. Whoever just said that. But we see that what happens again, how do you get to that particular point? You get to that particular point. Remember, what was one of the things they devoted themselves to do? Prayer. You know what? One of the things that changed my heart for a particular person in my past is just praying for that person. I had a hard time with somebody. I mean, it was struggle for me. And I literally said, God, I'm having a hard time with this particular person. And I thought God had healed my heart. And years had passed by. And Liz and I, this is before we had kids, we're passing through a city. And we stopped, random place. And we parked the car. And guess who gets out the car down the parking lot? That person. You know what started rising up in me? All that stuff from before. I'm walking, I'm like, there's that person. You're laughing, but you've done the same thing. And so it was in that moment. Now, had I not been growing in the Word, growing in prayer? Yeah, I mean, I've been teaching Bible studies. I'm spending time with God. But what that showed me was, man, I can't just purpose my mind to love that person. It was in that moment I said, I mean, just privately. I didn't pray out loud because I want the guy to hear me because we're like meeting him. I didn't want to say, God, help me love that guy right there. You know, that'd been real obvious. But I was just, my heart, I'm like, I mean, I was gracious. I didn't like put my head down and ignore the guy. I waved at him, but it was very clear. The guy knew who I was, and he knew who he was, and it was like, okay. And I was gracious, but as I'm walking by, I'm like, God, I need your help. It was something I had to forgive this person for. Now, I haven't seen that person since then. I think if I saw that person today, would those thoughts still be there? Yeah, but listen, the enemy is good at putting junk in your mind. So just my encouragement to you is, listen, I'm not just talking about this in a theoretical fashion. I'm just saying that if we want to get to the point where we're at this point of loving one another with one heart and one soul, you've got to be devoted to the Lord. You got to let the Spirit work in your heart. You got to let go of it. You got to admit it, number one. You got to say, God, this is my issue. Just be honest. Say, God, I can't fix it. I can't forgive. I can't heal. I can't do it. Just lay it out there and say, God, but you can. You can. Now, notice this. If you understand something about loving people, you say, well, I just can't love such and such. Well, I want you to put your finger here. I want you to turn with me to 1 John. I want to show you what the Word says about our challenge of loving people and what we're supposed to do. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to see what the New Testament John actually tells us in his epistle. So if you're thinking about trying to find where it's at, this is not John the Gospel. This is his epistle. This is all the way in the back right before the book of Revelation. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, and we're going to look at a verse in chapter 4 as well that addresses this aspect of loving one another. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, he's not referring to just blood brother here. He's referring to your brother in Christ. Now let's flip over chapter 4, see the same thing. Chapter 4, look at verse 20 and 21. Actually, if you look at verse 9, let's start in verse 19. It's the verse I was referring to just a moment ago. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We have this what? Commandment. Sometimes loving the brother is simply a choice of obedience to what God has called us to do. The action sometimes has to precede the emotion. You have to be willing to say, God, you've told me to do it, so I'm going to love this person. And you say, what's the model for that? The model is God. God didn't wait till you loved him before he loved you. So we love because he first loved us. So the action is, I need to be like God. So sometimes it is stepping out to reach out to that person. Maybe the person harmed you, but to be like God means that we've got to reach out to them and to be loving. And then drive yourself to your knees, drive yourself to the Word and say, God, I tried. And even if you try, they may reject it, but that's okay. At least you're doing what God has called you to do. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Let's look at the second result of having this ongoing belief of being in the Word and being in worship and allowing God to transform us. And you say, well, Pastor, I'm here on Sundays. And yeah, God can speak to you on Sundays. And you'll hear me say this until I am dead and gone. You need more than Sunday morning. Amen. You need time growing in the Word and spending time with God. So then when you come on Sunday morning, it's like icing on the cake. It's not like your only source of nutrients spiritually. It becomes a time that you're just getting extra. And it's a time that we worship together and study the Word together. But when you're doing that on and on and on again, God is growing you. So what's the second result that happens? It's their sacrificial sharing. Let's look at it again. There in verse 32, and the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now skip down to verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Let me distinguish something here for you. There's two types of sacrificial sharing taking place in this passage of Scripture. in verse 32, it is simply an ongoing attitude of my stuff really doesn't belong to me. That was more the first sacrificial sharing, because just notice it. It says they all understood that what belonged to him was not his own, but they had everything in common. It's an attitude shift to say, you know what? That's what they got. Once they got saved, they realized all the things that we have come from God anyways. So it was an understanding, and we can put it practically in our day, to say the places where we live, the house. You say, well, I worked hard for that. Certainly. Well, who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you the mind to be able to do that? Who gave you the strength to be able to do that? Who gave you the wisdom to be able to do those things? It was God who gave you all those things. And you go back and back and back. If you throw something else at me and say, well, I pay for my education, I'm going to say, yeah, but who gave you the job to pay for your education? And we'll say, well, because I did this. And I'm going to say, okay, where'd the money come from? You didn't print it. It comes higher, comes back and back. It's a realization that God is the giver of all things. And so it's a realization that these people in sacrificial sharing, they say, okay, we just have this understanding that what we have belongs to God anyways. I love what John Piper says about this passage of Scripture. He says, when we're growing in our belief of God, our love becomes tighter on people and looser on things. Our love becomes tighter towards people and looser on stuff. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're growing in Christ, that sometimes we don't wrestle with liking stuff. We all like stuff, if we're just honest with it. There's nothing wrong with stuff. It's just that when the stuff becomes the God that controls us, that's when it becomes the problem. And what we're seeing here is in verse 32, there was this understanding, hey, we're going to be saved. Someone has a need. It's my stuff. You can be able to share that with them. And so just practically speaking for us, in our particular day, we say our resources, everything that I have, we say, okay, God, if there's someone that legitimately needs it, then if I'm willing to sacrifice it, I can be able to do so. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to just move out of your house and give it to somebody else. That's not what he's saying here, okay? It doesn't mean just like hand your keys over and say, okay, here's my car, you can have that car, unless God just moved on your heart to do so. This is the difference, because in verse 34, the giving was a little bit different. In verse 32, it's just like, hey, there's someone has a need, we're going to be able to get. For example, if someone needs some groceries, we're just going to pass it on. That's kind of what the mentality was in verse 32. Someone needs groceries, hey, someone needs to borrow my sheep, someone needs to borrow my oxen to be able to plow their garden, hey, it's like you can use it, you can borrow it. That's kind of the mentality what's happening in 32. It's an attitude shift to say, God is the owner anyways. But then you get to verse 34, and it was kind of this special needs kind of sacrifice that we understand the reason why this is not prescriptive is because not everybody was doing what was in verse 34. What were they doing? It says people who had houses, people who had land, some of them were selling them, and bring it to the apostles' feet and laying it down for them and say, you can give it to whoever you want to give it to. Now understand something, this was not mandatory. The apostles never, at any point, you go back and read verse chapter 1 through 4, and the apostles never told them to do this. It was simply they were saying, hey, look, we're going to be able to just take some of this stuff, we're going to sell it and give it to the people who were in need. You know why some of this was happening? Is because some of the people who were Jews, who probably had prominent jobs there in Jerusalem, some of them were not having clientele anymore because they'd become believers, and so some of those people were simply not going to their booths anymore. They were losing income. Lifestyle changed. Persecution began to come. And so it began to hit the church, and so some people's regular income and their ability to be able to function just wasn't there anymore. And so some of them were being sacrificial. So this is most likely an actual picture of the body of Christ. Some of them were more wealthy than others, and some of them had extra stuff, were being willing to say, hey, I don't need that anyways. It was something I had, that extra house or that extra piece of land. I'm just going to sell that. I'm going to bring it to the apostles, and they begin to distribute it. Now, here's a key passage of Scripture. Let's make sure that we understand. Look at the end of verse 35. Excuse me. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had, what's the key word?
A need.
Now, the method that they were doing at this particular point changes by Acts chapter 6. And we're going to see this when we get to Acts chapter 6. The needs began to increase, and it began to be beyond what the apostles were able to do. And they say, look, we got to have some help. When we get to Acts 6, we're going to see they begin to get some deacons ministry going on to say, hey, I need your help. And it's reflective. So what we see in Acts 4 actually changes just very shortly thereafter. This is why it's descriptive, not prescriptive. This is why we say, hey, don't just bring all your money to Pastor Byron, Pastor Jerry, Pastor Andrew, and let us make a distribution. There's a method of what we do. So how does that work practically for us as a church today? Because I think it's important that you understand. There have been occasions where we've had verse 34 occasions in our church, where there's been particular needs that we've actually verbalized to the congregation and we've justified it. Listen, we don't do that for every person's need who comes to our office or goes to CCC charity. But there have been specific issues we say, hey, this particular need that's going on, one that comes to my mind, about 6-7 years ago, there's a few people that were in some financial crisis, and there were some situations with mortgages, and we said, hey, church, we got a couple people in our church, a couple of them have lost their jobs, and their houses are really in jeopardy, and so we're going to take up a special offering to be able to distribute and try to help some of these families out. And the church was gracious, and we did that. We don't do that every week, do we? No, it was a special need that we say, hey, we're going to do that, and we've already interviewed those people. We've made sure it was a legitimate thing. But verse 32 is more of what goes on in our congregation, that we understand that the money that we give and the money that you give, the money that I give, goes into our budget, but there's ways by which we give to ongoing needs and people who have needs. For example, 3 years ago, we started being a Second Harvest food distributor, and our clothing ministry has grown. And so from that, we have two containers that we run, that we AC, and we have like 8 refrigerators and freezers in there. So our electric bill practically went up to be able to meet an ongoing need. So the money that you give is what's happening in verse 32. You're not necessarily laying at the apostles' feet. You're laying it in an offering plate. But the method that is used is to be able to generate, to take care of ongoing needs that happen through Redemption Church. So are needs being met? Absolutely. So just because you're not necessarily bringing your money and putting it in my office or bringing it up to Jane, you're doing it every week. And so practically our church is meeting multiple needs through the ongoing gracious giving of your church. Listen, your money doesn't just pay light bills and pay salaries. You're meeting needs, and the meeting of needs, as we've made very clear, is simply a practical mean opportunity to share the gospel with people. So let me encourage you in regards to when you're saying, can these money be used? And just practically, the money that you give and the money that we use here, we take very seriously, and we want to use it for kingdom purposes. So we look at this and we understand and we say, man, how is it that this church is doing so? But let me show you something else. You say, okay, we can be gracious and we can love people. What does it really, how does it really make a difference? Look back at Acts chapter 4. And let me show you verse 33. Remember, verse 32 says that because they are one heart and one mind, and they are also sharing their stuff in common with one another. Notice verse 33. What's the first word in verse 33? And. Make the connection. Because they're being loving to each other, and because they're being gracious with their things, and the apostles, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So understand two results that are happening because they're loving each other and they're being gracious to each other. Think about it practically. The apostles aren't having to fix problems. They're able to focus on the gospel. Because the church is in unity, the gospel can go forth. Rather than having to put out fires, they're building lives. And so understand, when the church is growing and you're loving and you're growing in unity, it enables the gospel to shine forth. What's the second part? It says, great grace was upon them all. What does that mean? It means that because the church was loving each other and was in unity, God was giving great favor upon this particular congregation. And you know what the favor happened? People began continued to be saved. We're going to see that in chapter 5. Miracles were happening. Why? Because they were loving each other. They were in unity with one another. They were sharing their things with another. And so God was showing great grace and says, you know what? I'm going to bless these people because they're loving me. They're loving each other. They're sharing their possessions. And so therefore God's favor rested upon them, and lives after lives after lives are being saved and added to the kingdom. How, I pray, that happens for Redemption Church. Let me show you how this is a fulfillment of exactly what Jesus said. Look at John chapter 17 with me. Jesus made it very clear in his prayer, and when his last night before he was crucified, he prayed for these very things. He prayed that the word would penetrate people, and he prayed that the world would be impacted by how we treat one another. It's amazing that even if we don't think the world is noticing, they're actually noticing. And the way that we function as a church, you think, is anybody really looking? Jesus said they would, and they do. John chapter 17. Look at verse 17 through verse 23 with me. Excuse me. Jesus says, as he's praying to God, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, remember what we talked about? How can we get to that point, that ongoing belief? Jesus is saying, sanctify them in the truth, meaning that if we're in the Word is going to sanctify us. It's going to be changing us. It's going to be making me less like Byron in the flesh and more like Jesus as God. And so He's going to be working in me, changing me. Same thing for you. He says, sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now I want you to look in verse 21 through verse 23 and pay attention to what Jesus says about our love and how it impacts the world. I do not ask for these only, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Notice this next phrase, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Here it is again. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. You know what Jesus is saying? Our unity is critical for the gospel proclamation. Why would the world want to believe in a God when a church is in chaos? But if a church is functioning and we're working through that, listen, doesn't mean that you're not going to have issues at some point. It means that you love one another enough that you're willing to work through the issues that you have. Your family. Do you just walk out of your house just because there's an issue? Do you make your kids go live in the woods just because there's an issue? If you do, let's talk. All right. No, we love each other. We work through things. It might be saying, we got to talk about this. We love one another. Why? Because even the way that we function as a home impacts and people hear it and see it and know how we live and function. You can only pretend for so long and somebody else begins to see how things are beginning to fall apart and break down. But Jesus is saying if we're loving one another, and that's why we see in Acts chapter 4, and it says that the apostles were able to proclaim the gospel powerfully. Not just proclaim it, but powerfully. Because what's happening is, think about it. The way that the believers were living, they didn't live just in a commune. They were living in their communities. So when the apostles went into the communities and were proclaiming the gospel, they were seeing that that was matching the way that such and such was living, and so was living. And so the way that these people were living in unity and love was further amplifying the gospel message. So I want to encourage you, church, if you think, am I making a difference where I'm living? If you're asking that self the question, whether you live in Abita or in Covington or Slidell or Mandeville or Madisonville or Lacombe, you say, is the way I'm living making a difference? And I would say yes, because I guarantee you, you never know when you start talking to someone else about the gospel and you make a connection with the Redemption Church, you never know the person you're talking to may have had someone else talking to them as well. And so when you're sharing the gospel with them, it's just an encouragement that you say, you know, that person over there that I talked to, man, they make that their lives are being transformed and changed. And so therefore, I want to hear about the God who changed them that you're talking about as being proclaimed at Redemption Church. So, you know, so encouraging to me is when I take my wallet and I'm talking to someone and about to pay for something, I pull out a business card and I give it to someone and someone says, you know, someone else talked to me about that particular place. Man, that's like high up for me. I'm like, ding, ding, ding. Can I know who that was? That's awesome. That's good. But all I'm saying is this, is that we never know the way that we live. I want you to think about it. The way that I live either helps someone towards Christ or it hinders them for Christ. Doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean that we need help. Very quickly, let me show you an example. In Acts 4, Luke talks about this gentleman. He picks one. Now there's multiple examples because it says they all have things in common, but he picks one person. His name is Barnabas. Let's look at it very quickly, and we'll pick it up next week. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the name Apostle Barnabas, Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, as I read this, some of you just say, okay, a guy's name is Joseph, his name is Barnabas. What's so critical? Man, this guy named Barnabas ends up being one of the most important figures in the book of Acts. And he is a critical hinge pin between the gospel going from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now, this guy is a young believer. I want you to think about how sacrificial this was for him. He's a Levite, which means that he is also responsible for taking care of the temple. So if he's a Levite, he's come to know Christ. We understand that now that he's not just a Levite who used to take care of the temple, now he's following Christ. We don't know if he's going to still be there or not, because we know the hostility is increasing towards Jews at the temple because of Peter and John were there. We also know he's a native of Cyprus, which means he's from the island, not just from the mainland. So think about it. We don't know if he lived on the mainland and had land there, but it says he owned land in Cyprus. So either that was from his family heritage, or either he was a wealthy guy, but he had reached the point where now he's saying, look, I'm willing to sell that and give it to whatever people who need it. He's willing to give up some of his possessions, to be able to say, I'm going to give this up for whoever people need it. But then he also, think about his name. His name was Joseph. It was a popular Jewish name at that particular time. So they call him Barnabas because it reflected his encouragement character. He was an encourager. After this point, all we know him by is Barnabas. Now, why is this so important? This guy is a young believer. He's only been a believer most likely, probably just since Pentecost or the Passover time frame. So he's a young Christian. And so this young Christian has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he's willing to say, you know what, that land I'm trying to hold on to in Cyprus, I'm going to give it up for the sake of the gospel. What we know about Barnabas in the rest of the book of Acts, Barnabas didn't know was going to happen to him in Acts chapter 4. Barnabas doesn't know that what's going to happen in Acts chapter 11 when the Jews in Jerusalem learn that the gospel has gone to Antioch and it's changed people's lives. Do you know who they sent there? Barnabas. In Acts chapter 13, when they're fasting and praying, that says we need to send out missionaries. Do you know who they sent out? Barnabas and Paul. Paul gets all the credit, but Barnabas was the guy who was right there along the way. Think about it with me this. Could it be that his first gift here in Acts chapter 4 was his first step of faith before God was willing to see if this guy was going to be usable for his kingdom? Many times we want great things for God, but could it also be that even in the small things of our faithfully giving, that God is willing to test our hearts of trusting him? We want the recognition of great things, but the kingdom is impacted even in our giving. So let me ask you just a couple questions. What happens when you have a heart to give, but you have the money not to give? If we're honest, probably many of us are there. Man, I want to give so much, but my heart's not there. Here's what I want you to see. Quantity is not what matters. In Mark chapter 12, when Jesus sat there at the temple, I love the scene. He's kind of sitting back with the apostles. He's watching people come in bringing money. He says, hey, boys, you see that widow right there? She's putting in her mites, and she's giving everything she's got. This woman has given more than anybody else. For you see, the heart to give is not reflected in how much you're writing on your check or how much you're putting in the offering plate. It's reflecting of your heart that's behind what you're giving. God knows. Someone's 1,000 may be the same as someone's 10 cents of sacrifice. And so it's a matter, but how do you get there? It's the willingness to say, God, I need you to grow me. I need you to help me to give. But what happens? Here's the second question. What happens, though, when you have the resources to give and you don't give? It goes back to, I think, the root. How are you spending time with God? And how is he willing to change you? And you're allowing him to change you. Believer, let me just encourage you with this. God wants to take all of us in this room and to help us to love others better and to be able to give sacrificially for his namesake. All for the sake of not just checking off the box of loving and giving. The point in Acts chapter 4 is so that the gospel could go forth. So the people that you're having a hard time loving, maybe your action of stepping out to love them may be the first step for them being saved, because you're demonstrating God's grace. So today in our commitment time, maybe we're going to have our musicians come and ask Andrew and Liz just to go ahead and come now. And I want us, before we stand and we sing a song, I want us to do some inward heart searching in regards to how we need to obey this word today. We've listened to the word, and this is more about than just purposing your mind to love and purposing your mind to be able to give. It's also to be an evaluation, to look at your own life, to be able to say, okay, God, I see the root is I need to be able to be with you. First of all, let me just say that none of us can do any of this unless we've been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you've yet repented and believed, I invite you today to do so. Acknowledge that you're a sinner, acknowledge He's a Savior, repent and ask Him to save your soul. But all of us, let's look at our own lives and let's just walk the order of the text. Are we growing in our continual belief in Christ? Are we doing the things that we need to do so that God can work in us and change us and make us be able to grow in our belief so that we are willingly loving other people, graciously giving? But then practically, is there somebody in your life that's just hard for you to love? If so, then today, right now, what we need to do is we need to say, God, here it is. Help me. And then if there's an issue with our own finances, maybe you're saying, God, I want to, but my finances are in chaos. Would you help me get that in order so that I can be able to give for the sake of your kingdom? Let's be honest with God. I want to ask you just to bow your heads where you are. I'd like for each of us just to take some time to be introspective and to be able just to analyze ourselves in regards to what God has spoken to us through His Word. And then in just a moment, I'll pray for us, and then we'll stand and we'll sing a song that should be reflective of our heart that says, I surrender all to Him. So just take this moment right now, and you answer whatever God has spoken to you in your heart. Father, thank You that You see the deepest of our hearts, the struggles, and the victories. God, I'm thankful that You know every person's heart that's in this room today. Thankful that You know every person's heart and mind that's listening by streaming right now. God, I know not what You're saying to each of them. But God, I pray and ask, God, that whatever You have challenged us to do, that we would be willing to obey it and act upon it. God, I pray that if there are any here that have not yet been saved, that You would work in their hearts and that You would redeem them. God, for the believers in this room who look at this and say they realize they need to spend more time with You so they can be growing in that ongoing belief, then God, I pray You motivate them and work in them to do that. For those people in this room who immediately have people come to their mind that maybe they've been struggling loving, people in this room who've been struggling with their finances, God, You are sovereign, as we saw last week, over all those things. So Lord, we lay before You our hearts and our minds today, and we want to sing this song to You as our prayer, that we want to surrender it all to You. So God, work greatly in us, sanctify us by Your truth, and may we be like Jesus. In Your name we pray, amen. As we stand, let's sing this song as our prayer of commitment to Him. If you need prayer, you come. I'll be here. Pastor Jared will be here. You can come and we can pray with you. If it's any of these needs, you need to repent and believe in Christ, you come. But let's sing this as our prayer to Him.